Maybe you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Mark. This evening we come to verses 9 to 11, Jesus being baptized. We read, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" In 2009, Prince William chose to sleep rough on the streets of London for a night. It was winter, it was cold, and it's hard to imagine the future King of the United Kingdom sleeping on the streets of London. Why did he do this? Well, he did this in order to sympathize and seek to understand to a greater extent what it is like to have no home to live in. This is because he's the patron of a charity, or he was the patron of a charity, that seeks to help and represent homeless people in the UK. Well, why have I told you this? For us to see a great man doing something like this, it shocks us, doesn't it? Someone of his standing, someone in his position, to give all of that up, even if it was just for a night, to sleep vulnerably on the streets of London in the cold, it surprises us, it shocks us, and even evokes admiration for them. Now, I am not intending to give you the impression tonight that there is some kind of equivalent going on here. You must understand me in our passage this evening. But there is somewhat a similarity in that someone of incredible greatness, someone far greater than any earthly prince, is submitting himself to something that in his own right he had no need to do. But he does it because of what he comes to do, to identify entirely with those he came to represent. After Mark began his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark swiftly moves to give an account of John the Baptist's ministry. Last time we learned that John the Baptist was the one that had been promised as the forerunner, the one that would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Mark explains how John fulfills the promises of that one in the type of man he was, his character, in his appearance, and chiefly in the message that he preached, in the message that he brought. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. A repentance from sin and to the Lord God. And to this end, he baptized all who were repentant, thus symbolizing their sin being cleansed, being washed away as they come to God. But in the middle of Mark's testimony concerning John the Baptist, Jesus, the one whom Mark's gospel is all about, springs onto the stage all of a sudden. And the first thing that Mark records for us is Jesus' baptism. Imagine the scene. John had been preaching and baptizing all day. And then he saw Jesus. We're not told how he knows who Jesus is, how he knows that this is the Son of God, the Messiah that was coming. We're not told how he knows that this is the one for whom the way he has been preparing. Maybe his mother had told him of the time she had met Mary, when Mary came to her and they spent some time with her. Maybe Mary told her all that had happened to her. Maybe his mother had told him about the time when she first saw Mary, with child of the Holy Spirit, with the Lord Jesus in her womb, and John the Baptist leapt within her. However, John doesn't seem to know who the coming one is. He says, "There is one among you whom I do not know, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to unloose." But somehow he perceived that this was the Messiah standing in front of him. Maybe the Holy Spirit prompted him directly. Maybe the Holy Spirit brought these things back to his mind, those things his mother had told him. But anyhow, John knew that this was the Messiah. This was the coming one, the one to whom he had been pointing, the one to whom, for whom he had been preparing the way. And then, to John's surprise, Jesus steps down and asks him to be baptized. He says to John, "John, baptize me." In the other gospel accounts, we read that John protested because he knew that Jesus was without sin. He knew that Jesus didn't need a baptism of repentance because he had nothing to repent of. But nonetheless, Jesus prevailed. John gave way to the greater, and John baptizes Jesus. And Jesus there is plunged into the water, and as he comes out of the water, the heavens were opened, not with water, but the heavens were opened visibly to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. John saw this. But that's not all. There was also a voice, the voice of God speaking and speaking directly to his Son. And he says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wow. What a sight. What an occasion. What an event. But what on earth does it all mean? This is the introduction, as it were, to Jesus' public ministry. His inauguration to public ministry. Here, Jesus embarks on his mission publicly of redemption. And we see first and foremost that it is a Trinitarian affair. This is not just the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Trinitarian. Redemption is Trinitarian. And so firstly, we see that the Son is baptized. The Son baptized. We read verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." John has been preaching and has been pointing to one far greater than himself. In John's Gospel, we read that as Jesus sees him, he points. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But John the Baptist has been preaching concerning sin and the need to repent. And he was baptizing those who were repenting, confessing their sins, washing away their sin. And so we need to ask the question, why did Jesus go to be baptized? Why did Jesus go to John, who was preaching a baptism of repentance, to be baptized? Well, in Matthew's account, we read that it was to fulfill all righteousness. It was to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus did this both to fully identify with sinners and to perfectly be obedient to all God has spoken. Jesus deliberately identifies himself with the sinners there lining up for John's baptism. He is there rubbing shoulders with sinners in the crowd. And he steps down into the waters where their sins had been swept away, symbolically washed away. And Jesus is there fully immersed into the water that is full of the sin of his people. And he comes up out of the water, bearing their sin, as it were, to the cross. Taking away, as John said, the sin of the world. This indeed is symbolic, isn't it? A symbolic token as to what Jesus was all about, what Jesus was going to do. He was identifying himself with the sinners who were repenting. And he was taking their sin upon himself, fulfilling all righteousness, bearing their sin away. One commentator writes, "In entering upon his redemptive mission by this symbolic act, Jesus committed himself to a program of death and resurrection, which would in due course consummate in the reality of his death and resurrection on behalf of sinners." Indeed, in Scripture, baptism is very closely associated with death, isn't it? When believers are baptized, there is the picture of dying to the old self, dying to the old life, to sin, and being raised a new, glorious creation. There is also the picture of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his death we die, and then we are raised with him to eternal life. But Jesus is pointing in this baptism to his own death, his own death and resurrection on behalf of those he represents. Prince William slept a night rough to see what it was like. The Lord Jesus was baptized not to see what it was like, but to completely align himself with sinners, that he could die on their behalf, that he could be the second Adam, the representative man for his people. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thing we have here. The Lord Jesus being baptized. But secondly, we also have the Spirit descending. The Spirit descending. We have the Son being baptized, but now we have the Spirit descending. We read, "Immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." Immediately. It's the first time we have encountered this word in Mark's gospel, but it's a word that Mark uses many, many times. 42, if I stand corrected. This immediately, this word Mark uses to create a sense of ceaseless action, activity. And here it points to the fact that there was no waiting for the Spirit to descend, no waiting for the word from heaven. It was immediate. As Jesus was brought up out of the water and as he's stepping out of the river, immediately the heavens were parted and the Spirit descended. The word translated parting in our translation is really somewhat stronger than our translation implies. It is a parting, but in fact it is the same word used by Mark in chapter 15, verse 34. In chapter 15, verse 34, the very same word is used concerning the veil that is torn in two from top to bottom when Christ was dying on the cross, when he was accomplishing the salvation that he was committing himself to here. The heavens were torn. It is, as it were, the veil between creation and heaven, the abode of God, is being separated, is being parted, and the Spirit is being granted and poured out from heaven. It was in Jesus that access would be granted. And here, right at the beginning of the gospel, according to Mark, Mark is bringing attention to that access that is only to be found in Christ. He's bringing attention to that parting of the veil that would come through the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is committing himself to. But this rending of the heavens may remind you of another verse. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, Isaiah with a great longing that God would come and enter the world and deal with sin and redeem his people, cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." And here, God is rending the heavens and coming down upon his Son in the form of a dove. This is the moment, the fulfillment of the Old Testament longing for a Redeemer. The heavens were torn open and the Spirit came down. What a great encouragement this must have been for our Saviour to see. He had just publicly aligned himself with sinners. Yes, he had been living among sinners the whole of his life, but he was spotless. He was the sinless one. He is the sinless one. And yet he then stepped down into a baptism of repentance, aligning himself with sinners, associating himself to the closest extent with sinners. He was bearing our sin. And it was at that time that you can just imagine in his humanity, him hating that sin, but him going willingly to that task that God chooses to encourage his Son by pouring his Spirit out upon him. It is at that time of public beginning of his work as the Messiah, the Christ, that the Holy Spirit anointed him and equips him for the task in his humanity. But there is even more to this than just that. The motif of a dove has been seen to be very significant in various different ways, many different ways. Some to a greater extent profitable than others. But I just want to focus in on one in particular, or two, but one in particular, drawn from the Old Testament. The first is in the creation account. In the creation account, remember I preached to you from creation account in Genesis some months ago. We see the Spirit hovering over the waters. The third person of the triune Godhead active and critically involved in the creation of the world, watching over, caring for, bringing into existence all that there is. And so here, the Holy Spirit is intricately involved, critically involved in the plan of redemption, in equipping the Son and in applying his finished work to his people. But the other is the recreation account that we find in Genesis 8. You remember that great account of that cataclysmic event when God, in his wrath upon the sin of humanity, poured out from the heavens a flood. We read that the heavens were opened, the window of heaven opened, and the rains poured down, and the depths of the deep broke up, and there was a great flood, a great judgment upon the world. All bar Noah and his family perished. But Noah was saved. Noah was saved in the ark, wasn't he? And then when he was in the ark, he sent out a dove. And a dove brought back the evidence of the renewed world. The world being repaired and renewed. A creation that was going to be inhabitable for Noah shortly. And shortly before Noah was to come out of the ark, the dove went out into the new creation and never returned. And here, the Spirit in the likeness of a dove is seen manifesting that Jesus, there is the beginning of the new creation. The beginnings of the new creation. In Jesus, there is a major, a significant event in world history. And indeed, in salvation history, the new creation is inaugurated. Yes, we still see a corrupt world around us. But in him, there is new creation. And ultimately, it will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, where all his people will dwell with him. But here, as he takes up this work, the image of the dove is showing that there is a new creation. There is a judgment that he will bear. There is a judgment when this world will come to an end. But in Christ Jesus, there is salvation. There is new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, we are told, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not will be a new creation. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And indeed, as I've said already, this is the concern not of just God the Son, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, in his great love for the world, gave his only Son. The Son willingly came into the world, willingly gave himself to that work of redemption. There in the waters of baptism, he submitted to the plan and gave himself wholly to the task. And the Spirit came, enabling the Son to accomplish the work as a man. That's an important thing to note. He accomplished salvation as a man because he was to represent men. And he was enabled in his humanity by the Holy Spirit to do that work, and then lovingly applies that finished work to sinners. But finally then, we've seen the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And finally, we hear, or we read of, the Father commending. The Father commending. In verse 11, then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father spoke audibly out of heaven to his Son. This isn't primarily for the onlookers. Neither is it primarily for even John the Baptist. This is the Father speaking to the Son whom he loved, assuring him of his love and his satisfaction and delight in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that this was an evidence that John testified to in the same way as the dove coming upon Christ. But this is primarily for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you here is emphatic. It's as if the Lord, it's as if God the Father says, you yourself and no other is my Son. You are my Son. Jesus is God's eternal Son, his only begotten Son. There is no new relationship being consummated here. being established, but it is an eternal relationship being displayed, being assured of. You are my son, my beloved one. And there are echoes once again of Old Testament scripture here. The first being in that passage that I read at the beginning of our service in Psalm 2. In verse 7 we read, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. You are my son. You see, God in his infinite wisdom wrote the scriptures. He breathed out the scriptures through men of old, saints of old, prophets, who wrote down the scriptures as we read in Hebrews. But it is God's word. And he takes the word that he has spoken concerning his son and applies it directly to his son here. And he takes up those words, you are my son. The Father identifies Jesus as the royal son of David. That's who Psalm 2 is about, isn't it? That royal son, the King of Kings, the one to whom all the nations will be given as an inheritance, speaks of the anointed one, who the kings and rulers set themselves against. We see this in his own life, don't we? And we still see this today. The kings and the rulers of this world set themselves against the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet also he is the one that will rule. He is the one that will judge. He is the one that will rule it in eternity, and all things will be given to him. But there is also a quote from Isaiah 53 verse 11 here. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. It's not a word for word, but the sense is still there. He goes on, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was committing to there in the waters of baptism, aligning himself with his sinful people and committing himself to that program of death and resurrection. The Father is identifying Jesus as the suffering servant that is written of in Isaiah 53. And in whom the Father is pleased. He sees here Jesus giving himself entirely to that work, aligning himself with his people. God is reminding him, yes, you are going to be the suffering servant. You are the one that's going to lay down your life for your people, for their sins. You're bearing their sins away, their iniquities. And I am very pleased with you. I am very pleased with you. You see the Father's love here? He longed for his people to be saved. And he sent his Son. And he is very pleased. But there is another and important echo here. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? I preached on it a few weeks ago. You remember when God told Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him. What did God say? He used the same words, isn't he? He says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, your beloved one. God will, as Abraham once did, take his only beloved son and will sacrifice him for the sins of his people. As Isaac was bound and placed upon the altar, so Christ will be bound to the cross as a sacrifice for sin once and for all. But there is no escape for Jesus. Wonderfully, gloriously, there was a substitute for Isaac, wasn't there? A ram caught in the thickets. But there is no ram caught in the thickets by the cross. There is no substitute here, because Christ is the Lamb. Christ is the substitute for many, for all his people, all who put their trust in him. He was doing a definite work. He was committing to take the sins of his people. And there on the cross, it was accomplished. Sinclair Ferguson summarizes helpfully. The voice from heaven bears witness to Jesus' identity. He is the Son of God, the King in God's kingdom. He is much loved and enjoys a unique relationship with his Father. He is also the one who has come to suffer for the sins of the people, the servant who would be wounded, bruised, and chastised for others. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that this gospel is about. This is the Saviour who takes away the sin of the world. Mark had declared right at the outset that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God. And the first thing we read about Jesus' life is his baptism, where he enters into the public role of being the representative of his people. And he went through the waters of baptism, associating himself with sinners, with his people. And he placed himself alongside those sinners in baptism, not for his own guilt, but for his people's, for ours. Not for his own salvation, but for yours if you have turned to him. Not because he feared the wrath of God, but because he would bear it on his people's behalf as the second Adam. Friends, his baptism meant the cross. He committed himself to it, and he had his eyes fixed upon it like a flint. And that was his aim, to bring salvation to his people. But we also know that he was fulfilling all righteousness. Not only does he bear away sin, but he fulfills all righteousness so that we, when we are found in him, can be found righteous and forgiven. We've also seen here that as Jesus did this, as Jesus embarked on this redemptive work, it was not just the work of the Lord Jesus. It was the work of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working in the plan of redemption and inaugurating the new creation. Jesus is the Son of God. Don't let anyone fool you otherwise. Jesus is the only way, because he is the only Son of God. The only one in whom access has been made through his cross into the presence of God. And so what does that mean for us this evening at Hyde Street? Well, let me just bring just a few notes of application. Believer, don't ever forget that it is our triune God's love for us, for you, that sent Jesus to the cross. It is in God's love that he sent his Son for his people. Redemption is a Trinitarian plan, and it is accomplished by the Trinitarian God. But also, we are reminded here that Jesus is our representative. If you are truly his, you are no longer in Adam, You are in Christ. He is our representative. And now you are in Christ. You are a new creation. The old is past. Sin has no jurisdiction anymore. We no longer need to let it have dominion over us because Christ died to save us. He has broken the chains of sin. Every time we allow it to usurp authority in our lives, it is usurping Christ's authority. He has given us power in the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. And we must persevere. We must strive for righteousness. But finally, as I've mentioned already, it is in him that we can stand before God in perfect righteousness. It is him, in him and no other. It is not in our own righteousness. It is in his, as he completes perfect righteousness. But unbeliever, what does this mean to you? What should it mean to you? How does it apply to you? You who have not believed in Jesus, well, my first question is, why not? Have you not seen who he is, the demonstration of power that was shown when he went through the waters of baptism to identify himself with sinners? What tremendous love. Do you see your sin and your need of salvation? A need of a Saviour? Do you think God would work out this plan of redemption for nothing? Because sinners don't need saving? No, the Father sent his Son. The Son came. The Spirit worked. Because we are in desperate need. And he did it to save sinners. Do you not see the love of the triune God in this work of redemption? The Lord Jesus came to die, the just for the unjust. That the unjust like you, sinners like you, might be given life, might be forgiven. That your sins might be borne away in his cross when he died on that tree. So, this morning I gave the challenge, how are you going to receive God's word? How are you going to receive it tonight? You have heard the gospel preached, this wonderful good news about Jesus Christ embarking on his redemption ministry in this world. How are you going to receive it? Are you going to respond in faith in him? Trusting him totally, believing on him for salvation? Or are you going to be rejecting him once again? Are you going to turn your back on him once again? This wonderful work that God has done in love for sinners. Well, as you do, you're heaping coals upon your head, adding sin to sin. My friends, I urge you, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ while it is still today. Whilst it is still the day of salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen.